God punishes the punisher. Now, last week we looked at the first four verses of chapter 10 at the end of chapter 9, where God enumerates the reason he would bring judgment upon Israel. Specifically, it was for their pride, their stubbornness, their wickedness, and their injustice. Other than that, they were really nice people. But they persecuted the poor and the innocent, and if you look at chapter 10, verse 2, to rob the needy of justice and take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. So this is the kind of people that God is dealing with. And God is dealing with them because they refuse God's mercy. God offers his mercy before he brings judgment. Look at Isaiah 65. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 2. By the way, Paul quotes this in the New Testament, verse 2. It says, I have stretched out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves, and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things, it is in their vessels. Now he's talking to Jews. Of course, they had the Jewish dietary laws, which God had given them to keep them as a unique people. Verse 5, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but I will repay, even repay into their bosoms. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. So he begins this by saying, all day long I've stretched forth my hands to rebellious people. He keeps offering, as we saw in chapter 1, come unto me, come let us reason together, saith the Lord. He didn't want to judge them, and he doesn't want to judge people today either. The people that turn to him, he will save. 2 Peter talks about that. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Does God want people to be saved? I mean, he bankrupted heaven to provide salvation. But if you straight arm Christ off right tackle, guess what? You're going to suffer the consequences. You thumb your nose at the love of God, you're going to suffer the consequences. What happens when people reject Christ? Jesus said this, don't fear the one who can kill your body, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It's Matthew 10:28. And he went on to say in Mark 9:44, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's a description of hell. The worm does not die. Some people, some of the cults teach that when you go to hell, you just are burned up and that's the end of you. That's not what the Bible teaches, though. The worm dieth not. The soul remains in hell forever and ever. So it's a place you don't want to go, especially when God is offering salvation. He's reaching out his hand and saying, take it. Come and take of the water of life freely. It's available to all that will come. Whosoever will may come. And that's good news, isn't it? Now, in the passage before us, we have this stunning revelation of how God works in a prophecy concerning the nation. He was going to chasten his people, and he's going to use Assyria to punish Israel. But right away in verse 5, he says, "Woe to Assyria, or Assyria, the rod of my anger." And what we learn from this is that God is in complete control of history. He's in complete control of every leader on this planet. And this is very clearly brought out in the book of Daniel. If you turn over to the book of Daniel, which is to your right, a few books, a little easier to find than Habakkuk. I think some people are still looking for that one. But we're going to Daniel now. Chapter 2. And you remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He said he couldn't remember the dream, and he asked his astrologers to tell him what the dream was and then to give him the interpretation. And they said, "Oh, king, live forever, but you know, we need to know what the dream was before we can interpret it." No, he said, "If you guys are who you say you are, then you tell me the dream and tell me the interpretation. And if you don't, I'm going to cut off your head and throw it in your face." How do you like that? And, of course, God is the only one who could give the interpretation, and there was one man who had some connections with God in the kingdom, and that was Daniel himself. So we read in Daniel 2, verse 20, when God gives him the answer. Well, verse 19 says, "Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings. He raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him.'" God knows what's going on. And then you go to chapter 4. And again, a dream, a vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. It says, "This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men." Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was just bragging to himself about all the things that he had done. Verse 32. Well, let's look at verse 28, because he had the dream, first of all, which said that the tree was going to be chopped down and that Nebuchadnezzar was the tree. Verse 28, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?' While the word was still in his king's mouth, a voice fell from the heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. 7 times shall pass over you, 7 years, until that they know that the Most High rules in the heaven of men and gives it to whomever he chooses.'" And of course, that very thing befell him. What do we learn from this? Who is in control of the election? That's coming up next year. Look at chapter 7. Now, the Bible predicts there's going to be a man that's going to rise. He's called the man of sin. He's called the Antichrist. And he is going to be subdue and basically conquer the world and set himself up as God to be worshipped. And of course, you know the story, the mark of the beast and all that. Well, Daniel talks about this. Daniel 7:23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall rise from this kingdom. Another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. And, of course, the kingdom he's talking about is the revived Roman Empire. Verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, shall intend to change times and law. In other words, the things that God has decreed, he's going to try change. Like, you know, maybe that marriage is between a man and a woman, and maybe it's not now. That's kind of changing God's law, isn't it? Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, a times, and a half a time. That's three and a half. Time one, times two, and a half a time. 3.5 years. That's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period where the church will be gone, thankfully. Verse 26, but the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom, that's God's kingdom, that's the Lord Jesus, is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And that's when Jesus comes back. What is the name on his thigh? King of kings and Lord of lords. He's king over all of them. So don't worry. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, and then the lawless one, that's Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. God, the Lord Jesus, is just going to blow on him, and he's going to be consumed. He's going to burn up. That's the God that we deal with. So we shouldn't get our deity in a snarl, shouldn't we? About what somebody's doing in Washington, or should we? I don't know. We should pray, right? Because who's in control? God's in control. So we see that God is in control. His sovereignty is manifested in every aspect of the situation that Judah finds itself in here, and with how we find it, whatever situation we're in. You need a few dollars today? I mean, God created the universe. He can meet your need. He's the one you need to talk to. And at this time, Assyria was the greatest nation on the face of the earth. But to God, they were just a stick that he was going to use to judge Judah and the world. So we see his identity in verse 5. We see his assignment in verse 6. We see his attitude in verse 7 through 15, speaking of Sennacherib and the Syrians, and his annihilation in verses 16 through 34. First of all, we see his identity in verse 5 of chapter 10. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. To the world, Assyrians, who, by the way, are the descendants of Asher, one of the sons of Seth, you can see that in Genesis 10, and they dwelt in the Fertile Crescent on by the Tigris River. And from there, their kingdom spread until it included the territory of present-day Turkey on the west, to Babylon to the southeast, to Egypt on the southwest. And they were the greatest and most powerful nation on the face of the earth. And specifically, God is speaking to King Sennacherib, one of their greatest kings, who even subdued Babylon. And he claimed that he destroyed the Tower of Babel. Now, the Tower of Babel, you remember that from Genesis 11, when they said, we're going to make a king, a tower that reaches into heaven. And, of course, God scattered them. He confused their tongues and scattered them. But the tower was built in Babylon, the city of Babylon. It's been excavated. It's called Etemenenki. And it's even listed in the literature of Babylon, this tower that was to reach into heaven. And it was then it was destroyed by Sennacherib, and the city was turned into swampland until it was rebuilt by Nebuchadnezzar, who we just read about here in Daniel, the book of Daniel. Now, what's interesting about this, and the foundation of this tower has been excavated. It's just the foundation now because it was destroyed again. There are some that believe Babylon must be rebuilt again and become the center of religion and commerce in order for the prophecies against it to be fulfilled. Now, I've kind of gone back and forth on this, whether it's actually the Babylon, because the commercial center of the world right now is New York City. The spiritual center of the world is Rome, the Vatican. And so if you've read the book by Dave Hunt, The Woman Rides the Beast, talks about Revelation 17, the destruction of spiritual Babylon. Chapter 18, destruction of commercial Babylon. Seems like there's two Babylons, doesn't it, in those chapters? But look at, and I just came across this, and in fact, Hal Lindsey was talking about Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is easier to find than Habakkuk because it's the second to the last book of the Old Testament. So if you go to Matthew and take a left and go two books or two blocks, and you'll find Zechariah chapter 5. And Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, gave almost more prophecies than anybody else in the Old Testament, and specifically concerning Christ, which are very important, but also about the future of the world. And in chapter 5, we have, well, first we have a vision of a flying scroll in the opening verses, and then we have this strange vision of a woman in a basket. Not in a pumpkin shell, but in a basket. So you pick this up in chapter 5, verse 5, it says, then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes up now and see what is this that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket that is going forth. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. So here's a basket. It's like a bushel basket. And on top of this bushel basket, there's a lead lid. And you open up the lid, and pop goes the weasel. I mean, up comes this woman out of this basket. And what in the world is that? Verse 8, then he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket through the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between the earth and heaven. And this is getting weirder and weirder as we go, isn't it? Women with wings like storks. Now, these aren't angels. They may be demons, but they're not angels. Verse 10, so I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. You know, where's Shinar? Shinar is the original name for Babylon. The area where Babylon was built was in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Now, the basket speaks of commerce. It was the measure of grain or whatever you wanted to sell. And, of course, the talent was the measure, the weight, measure by weight. So we measure things by size and by weight, right? Today as well. The woman speaks of religion. Whenever false religion is spoken of in the Bible, it concerns a woman for some reason. I don't know. But that's like in the parable of the woman who needed the bread and she put leaven in it. And you know that many of the false cults were started by women. Mary Baker, Patterson, Eddy. Woman, right? Ellen G. White, the Seventh-day Adventist, and so on. And so we have this picture, which includes commercial Babylon and religious Babylon. And where is it sent? It's sent back to Babylon, where it came from. Because all the false religions of the world go back to Babylon. That's where it all started. And so it's believed, if you, and depending on your interpretation of this vision, which, you know, you can't be ultimately dogmatic about it, but it appears that Babylon is going to be the place where the end time false religion is situated. And I had came across an interesting article, and it's a few years old, but it was a discussion about the United Nations. And these people were not believers, not Christians in any way. But they said, you know, the problem with the United Nations right now is, number one, it's in America, and that's a problem. And number two, they're running out of space for it. They need more space. And they said, what they should do is move it to Babylon. They could move it right into the palace that Saddam Hussein built. That's 600 rooms. They could move the UN to Babylon, right to the original site of where this wickedness began, with the Tower of Babel, which was a United Nations building, actually. Because that was the reason they said, let's build this tower so we can all stay together. We all just get along. And, of course, that's what the purpose of the UN is. So I thought that was interesting. So whether it happens exactly like that, I have no idea. But we see this one-worldism, and there's this desire to make our world, put this world under one person's control. And there are several different forces at work, you know, commercialism, a one-world currency, in fact, a cashless society, which Sweden has gone to right now. You can't get anything out of it. Somebody told me, it was Butch or somebody told me, you can't use an ATM in Sweden because there are no ATMs. Everything is done electronically. So if you still are writing checks and using cash, then someday you might be in trouble. Anyway, that's his identity. To go back to to chapter 10. The Syrians, as I said, settled in the Fertile Crescent, and their kingdom under Sennacherib reached all the way to Babylon and to Egypt. And so he was the greatest of the kings of the earth at that time. And that was to the people of the earth. But to God, what were they? Who was Sennacherib to God? Verse 5, woe to Syria, the rod of my anger and the staff whose hand is my indignation. He was just a stick, a rod or a staff that God would use as a tool to get a job done. If you look over at Jeremiah 51, bring your finger here again, Jeremiah 51, he says the same thing about the Medes and the Persians. So later, Babylon is going to be built, rebuilt by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is going to defeat the Syrians and carry Israel or Judah into captivity, but then God has to deal with Babylon. And he has another tool for that. Chapter 51 of Jeremiah, verse 20. You are my battle axe. Now, here Jeremiah is not talking about his wife. Because he wasn't married. This is actually God talking about Media Persia. You are my battle axe and weapons of war, for with you I will break the nations to pieces. With you I will destroy kingdoms. With you I will break in pieces the horse and the rider. With you I will break in pieces the chariot and its rider. With you also I will break in pieces man and woman. With you I will break in pieces old and young. With you I will break in pieces young man and the maiden. With you I also break in pieces the shepherd and his flock. With you I will break in pieces the farmer and his yoke of oxen. And with you I'll break in pieces governors and rulers. And I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil that they have done in my sight, says the Lord. So this is what God does. He deals with people individually. He deals with nations. And later in Isaiah, he's going to raise up Cyrus. He's going to call him by his name. He says, my shepherd, Cyrus. Well, Cyrus didn't know him. Sennacherib didn't know him either. And Sennacherib didn't know he was being used by God. The Medes and Persians didn't know they were being used by God. The Babylonians didn't know they were being used by God. But God is in control of history. And in fact, we're still in Jeremiah 51. Look at verse 13. O you who dwell by many waters. No, that's not it. 51. Verse 15. He who has made the earth by his power, he has established the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. And when he utters his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes the lightnings of the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasures. This is God. He stretches out the heavens. You know how big the heavens are? They're pretty big. And beyond our imagination. He stretches all like you open a curtain. God's stretching out the heavens. And you're worried about your little problems? Judah's worried about Sennacherib? What's he to God? He's a stick. He's nothing. He says the nations are like a drop in the bucket. So you think you got big problems? You're looking at them from the wrong point of view, aren't you? You're looking at them from a human point of view, not from a divine point of view. From God's point of view, your problems are very little. They're nothing. But he cares about them. He says his eye is on the sparrow. And he cares about you. And he cares about your problems. So bring them to him. Say, Lord, I got this problem. Do you think he can take care of it? I think he can. So, we see his identity. To the world, he is a great king and ruler. The Syrians were a fearsome nation. To God, they were just a tool that he was using. He gave Sennacherib an assignment in verse 6, chapter 10. He says, I will send him against an ungodly nation, against the people of my wrath. I will give him a charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like mire of the streets. And so God called Assyria to plunder Judah, take captives, and trample over them, which, of course, he did. And we'll look at that in more detail when we get to Isaiah 36 and 37, where the actual account of Sennacherib's invasion of Judah is covered. And according to Zechariah 10:5, in the future, Judah or Israel will do this to their enemies. Because in Zechariah 10, God's going to fight with Judah against their enemies. Right now, they've forsaken the Lord. The Lord says, I'm not going to fight with you. I'm going to fight with you. And his purpose is to bring discipline to them, to bring them back to himself. So when God allows discipline in our life, when he deals harshly with us, it's for the same reason. Does God deal with you when you go astray? Does God deal with you when you rebel against him? And you say, no, Lord. Well, you know, at first he rings the doorbell and he knocks on the door. Like in Revelation 3, you know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. But if you won't listen, then he shakes your house. And if you still don't listen, he picks your house up and turns it upside down and shakes you out. He deals with you, and he loves us too much to let us go. That's the message of the book of Hosea. See, I drew with cords of love. He says, how can I let you go, Judah? How can I do that? How can I forsake you, Israel, completely? He says, I love you too much. And that should be our attitude towards our children. That's God's attitude towards us. We should love our children enough to discipline them, shouldn't we? Even though it hurts us, you know. This hurts us, hurts me more than it hurts you, you tell the kid. You know, but he says, you know, in a different place. Yeah. Okay, but we'll look at next Sennacherib's and Assyria's attitude. Verse 7, yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. In other words, he doesn't mean to do God's will. He doesn't think he's doing God's will. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. You see, his desire is to be a worldwide ruler. Verse 8, for he says, are not my princes together kings, altogether kings? See, I'm king of kings. Is not Kelno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? These are capital cities. Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has founded the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excel those of Jerusalem, Samaria, they had greater idols than than these countries, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, so shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? This was his plan, his desire to rule people. And this desire actually goes back to the founder of Nineveh, which was the capital city of Assyria, and it was founded by Nimrod. You know who Nimrod was? Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, he may have been a mighty hunter against the surviving dinosaurs after the flood, but he was a hunter of men as well. And his name actually means I will rebel, or we shall rebel. It's quite a name, huh? We are going to fight God. And I'm going to do things my way. I'm not going to do things God's way. Sennacherib wanted to conquer the world. And this desire comes from Satan himself. And someday that will be fulfilled in the Antichrist, who will rule the world through the power of Satan. But that was Sennacherib's plan. You know, several other people through the history of the world have had that same desire. Napoleon, right? Hitler. Hitler's desire was to rule the world, wasn't it? It's interesting that both Napoleon and Hitler were destroyed by the same, in a great way, by the Scythians. And actually, Darius I, the Mede of the Medes and Persian, he was the first one to go. The Scythians were the Russians, where the Russians have come from. And they've always had these worldwide desires. You remember Stalin and the USSR? Wasn't their desire worldwide dominion? Lenin, Stalin, Putin. What's Putin doing now? Took over Crimea, Ukraine. He's in Syria now, the Middle East. He's allied himself with Iran. But the Scythians were an ancient people, and they lived in the Caucasus. And when you read Ezekiel 30, we talk about Ezekiel 37, 38, or 36, 37, where it talks about Gog and Magog. The Caucasus, the word Caucasus means the fort of Gog. And of course, that's where the Russians are north, straight north of Israel. And they're going to come from the north into Israel to destroy it. But Darius I, the Scythians had come into Persia. And so he was driving them back, and he wanted to defeat them completely. So he followed them back into their land. And they had an interesting way of fighting. They wouldn't fight them face to face, you know, directly. They kept withdrawing, and they would send harassing forces against the flanks of the Persian army. And he drew them further and further until Darius, his army was totally decimated. And he had to go back, quit the fight, and went back to Persia. So he didn't really defeat him. Well, what did Napoleon do? He did the same thing. And how did the Russians fight against Napoleon? The same way. They kept withdrawing back into Russia, and they had a scorched earth policy. They'd burn everything behind them, including Moscow. They actually burned Moscow. So Napoleon followed them into Russia until he ended up, he went in there with several hundred thousand troops. He came back with 10,000 troops. And what did Hitler do? Well, you know that story, right? World War II, they went into Russia. And went all the way to Leningrad, I believe. and the Russian winter came, and they were decimated. So it's very interesting how these Scythians, and if you have seen these reliefs with a rider on a horse, they were expert marksmen from horses with bows and arrows. They could shoot a bird out of the air from a horse. Pretty good shot. And if you've seen pictures of these riders and they're facing backwards, pull with their arrow. You ever seen one of those? They're riding this way and they're facing backwards and shooting arrow. That's the Scythians. They're very powerful people. And the progenitors of the modern-day Russians. But anyway, they are going to have a plan as well to defeat Israel. And it says that God is going to put this evil thought in his mind. And he's going to pull them like a hook with the hooks down into Israel. And right now they're in it. They're very close. So, these people, Sennacherib and the Assyrians, they thought they were doing their own thing, but actually they were doing God's thing. They were fulfilling God's plan. And so do you think there's people today that think they got a plan that they're going to take over the world and rule over mankind? God says they're just pawns on a chessboard. I'm moving around. I'm in control here. So when we think of the environmental movement, which is one of the major movements to draw all people under one big umbrella to save the planet, God is using that. You know, I get so angry when I read some of this stuff. Don't you? It's mind-boggling how irrational some of this stuff is. And you just wonder, how in the world, you know, the decisions that are made in Washington, are these people insane? Well, they are, but they're either drunk or insane, one of the two. But they're fulfilling God's plan, unknowingly, unwittingly, because God is the one who's in control. The persecution of Israel, of the Jews, in Russia, Europe, in America, is driving them back to Israel. Began 1948. God brought them back into the land because he's going to fulfill his promises to them. And if the Bible is true, it has to be, they have to be in the land. 6 million Jews in Israel today. Same number that Hitler killed in Europe. But worldwide, there's 13 million Jews. There was 17 million before the Holocaust. There's 13 million Jews in the world. So 7 million, 2 million in New York City itself. Those people are going to have to go back to Israel. A great number of them will. And God is using the persecution around the world against Israel. Russia is really trying to get rid of the Jews. They one-third of the Russian people, or two-thirds, want them banned from holding office in Russia. That's something. Why are they so mad against the Jews? Well, we know why, because they're God's people. And God's going to fulfill his promise to them. Okay, so this is his plan. He's a rebel, Sennacherib. He's going to rule the world. We see his pride in verse 12. Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. He's a legend in his own mind. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people, and I have robbed their treasuries. I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. As the one gathers eggs that are left, I've gathered all the earth, and there was no one who moves his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. This was Sennacherib. No pride in his family. He's got it all. But notice those words, I and my, I did this, I did that, just like Nebuchadnezzar, just like Satan, Lucifer, and if you look over chapter 14, verse 13, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I also sit in the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend again above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's Lucifer before his fall. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So we know where his thoughts come from. And Sennacherib is saying, you know, this is like taking candy from a baby. This, you know, conquering Judah, it's nothing. It's easy. It's like taking eggs out of from a chicken. Daniel 4:30 says, the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for royal dwelling by the mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? In reality, we see the reality, though, here, don't we? The only reason that Sennacherib was able to conquer these nations and to be successful is because God was allowing him to do it. If you accomplish anything in this life, even as a believer, it's only by the grace and mercy of God. If anything gets done that's done good and right and proper, it's God who does it. Isn't that something? And that's why when we get to heaven, it says that we'll cast our crowns at his feet. If we get any rewards, we're going to say, no, we don't deserve them. It's the Lord working in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You can't lift your little finger or take another breath apart from God. If you got talent, God gave you the talent. The humble person submits his plans to God and then waits for his approval and says, Lord, I want your will and your will, nothing else but your will. That's a spiritual believer. The carnal believer is just like Sennacherib. Well, I did this and I did that and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. We got plans. Well, I would suggest that you write your plans in pencil and then give them to God and say, Lord, you erase whatever you want to erase. Wait for his approval. That was his attitude. Well, we're running out of time here, but we want to read through these verses at the end of chapter 10, starting verse 16. Well, verse 15, shall the axe boast itself against the one who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against the one who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift up? Or if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood? As he's saying, Sennacherib, you're just a piece of wood. You're just a tool in my hand. The axe isn't more important than the one who chops with it. Because if someone doesn't chop with it, it does nothing, gets chopped. Right? You know, a sure sign of winter is that the wood piles are getting bigger. People are out there chopping wood. All day yesterday. Chainsaw. Neighbor. Cutting up wood. Verse 6, let's just read through these verses. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send leanness among the fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like a burning of a fire. So whatever happens to your firewood this winter is going to happen to Sennacherib. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, his Holy One for a flame, and he will burn and devour his thorns, his briars in one day. It will consume the glory of the forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will grow thinner or few in number, that a child may ride them. That's his army. That a child could even count them. Verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as escaped the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them. Well, will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Remember King Ahaz? He was going to hire, he hired the Syrians to take care of him. And now it's the Syrians that are defeating them. Verse 21, the remnant shall return. That's his son, Jesseb. Remember him? That's what this means. Remnant shall return. The remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of the land. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Syrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in this their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. Remember Gideon? His rod was on the sea, and so will he lift it up in the manner of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder, and the yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. He has come to. Now notice here we have the march of Sennacherib through the land of Judah. These are all cities, towns in the nation in Judah. And it's like a news report. Where's Sennacherib today? Well, he's come to Ea, and he has passed Migron. He's gone to Michmash. He's attendant to his equipment. They're gone along the ridge. They're taking up lodging at Geba. See, they're getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. Ramah is afraid. That's where Samuel lived. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Gallim. Cause it be heard as far as Laish. O poor Anathoth. That's where Jeremiah was from. Madmenah has fled. The inhabitants of Gibim seek refuge. And yet he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. Then he will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. God says, I'm going to cut him down, just like cutting down a tree. Those of high stature will be hewn down. And we see this literally fulfilled. And we'll look at one other, just read another passage, in Jeremiah 37. As I said, when we get there, we'll look at this more detail. But here's the passage where Sennacherib's army wakes up and they're all dead men. It's kind of like Halloween. Night of the Dead. Isaiah 37:35, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake. This is 37:35, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. In other words, because of my character and glory, and also because of the promise I made to David. Verse 36, and the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Syrians 185,000. And when people rose early in the morning, there were corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his God, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son reigned in his place. Was he cut down? He was literally cut down by his own sons. God raises up kings, and he takes them down when he's done using them. They're just tools in his hands. So we don't have to worry, do we? If our eyes are on the Lord, God is in control. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are in control. And we see this in history, and indeed it is his story, your story, Lord, as you are working. And we see that there's evil in this world and there's wickedness, but you will deal with it according to your